Before we turn to read from God's word and hear it expounded, let's turn to him in prayer and ask him to bless it. Our Father, we thank you for your word, that it is possible for us to know you because you have revealed yourself. We thank you that we have your word in our own language, that we even have our own personal copies of it in our lap. We ask now that you would give us your spirit, that we might understand what it is that you say in your most precious and holy word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. Our text this morning is Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 32, but our main focus will be on verses 30 and 31 and 32. Luke chapter 5, verse 27, after this he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Well, surely you have all had the wonderful experience of going to a doctor. You've had a cough, you've had a stuffy nose, you've had a sore throat for a week. It doesn't seem to be getting better, and you finally realize, well, maybe I'm not going to get better on my own. I need to go find some help for this. And even though you don't know what exactly is the cause of it, you don't know if it's a bacterial infection, you don't know if it's a virus, you're very happy when you go to the doctor and he's right away able to diagnose what your problem is. He says, "Oh, this is the problem, and this is what you need to take in order to get better." But perhaps some of you have been to a doctor and the doctor didn't know right away what was ailing you. He said, "Actually, I don't know what to prescribe for you. I don't know what to do to make you better." And so he referred you to another doctor. And perhaps that doctor was able to help you. But perhaps some of you have had to go through this endless cycle of going from one doctor to another doctor, because no doctor can really seem to figure out what is the disease. Or if they can figure it out, they can't figure out how to treat it. And sometimes you might go to a doctor, and he might tell you, "Well, you're sick, and I know what's wrong with you. But the problem is there's actually no treatment for you." What is a sick person to do in such a situation? Well, in our passage today, we find the wonderful truth that Jesus saves those who are sick. We'll be thinking a lot this morning about sickness and illness, both physical and spiritual, and perhaps you've picked up on that through the psalms and hymns that we've sung this morning. But we're not really going to be talking about sickness so much by itself, so much as the great Savior who comes to heal those who are sick and bring them into new health. And so as we look at the text, I would like to look at it under three main points. I would like to look at a diagnosis, a prognosis, and the treatment. And diagnosis, prognosis, and treatment. What's diagnosis? Diagnosis is the doctor figuring out what's wrong with you. Is it a bacteria or is it a virus? Is it genetic or is it communicable? Well, there's a group of Pharisees in our passage who think that they have diagnosed the problem of the tax collectors and sinners. And oftentimes, I think we sort of miss the hatred and the spite that the Pharisees had for tax collectors and sinners. Sometimes you hear tax collectors compared to IRS agents. And you're invited to think about how much you hate paying your taxes, and I know we're coming to that time of year. April 15th is approaching. And there's some value to that. We can think about the greed that the Pharisees had. We're told that they were lovers of money, and the tax collectors took too much money. And so certainly the Pharisees hated them because of that. But if you think that the way that the Pharisees hated the tax collectors was the same as the way that you hate an IRS agent, your hatred's not strong enough. You see, the Pharisees didn't just hate the tax collectors because they took money. They hated the tax collectors because they viewed them as idolaters and traitors. Some of the coinage that the tax collectors would collect from the people would have had references to the divine Caesar, or to Caesar, the son of the divine Augustus. And the Pharisees looked at that and they said, is it lawful to pay taxes or not? See, they're not just asking, are the taxes being used for a good or a bad thing? They're asking, is taxpaying in itself legitimate, or is it a sin to pay our taxes? Are we not acknowledging the lordship of a pagan king and not the lordship of the God of Israel when we pay our taxes? And aren't these tax collectors committing idolatry when they demand us to pay taxes? And so the Pharisees have a deep spite for the tax collectors. They're puzzled. They see Jesus and his disciples sitting down at a table with them, and it blows their minds. They say, how could you possibly associate with people so disgusting? People who are so sinful. People who do not deserve the time of day. It's really quite amazing that the Pharisees say to the disciples, the Pharisees look down on everyone, all commoners, but they say to the disciples, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? They say to these common fishermen, even you guys are too good to be associating with these horrible people. That's the Pharisees' diagnosis. But perhaps we can get a second opinion. Maybe they misdiagnosed the problem. Maybe the tax collectors aren't as bad as the Pharisees make them out to be. So we could ask the disciples what they think of the tax collectors. And as we look at the text, I want to point something out to you. In verse 30, we read, and the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you, plural, eat with tax collectors and sinners? Notice to whom the question is addressed. It's addressed to the disciples. But then as we read verse 31, we find that it's Jesus who gives the answer. Now, we might ask the question, well, why is it that Jesus gives the answer and not the disciples when the question was put to the disciples? At this point, Peter has already been called, and we all know that Peter was ready to speak his mind at any time. He had no filter. And so why isn't it Peter who speaks up and says, well, don't you Pharisees know that it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick? Why doesn't one of the disciples give this answer? Well, we're not told in the text, but I would suggest to you that the disciples might not give an answer because they don't have an answer. They look around them at the tax collectors and they think to themselves, that's a good question. What are we doing with these people? We hate them. I just remember this tax collector over here just overcharged me last week. Jesus, what are we doing with people so despicable? And the second diagnosis is no better than the first. And so perhaps we can get a third diagnosis. We can look to Jesus and see what he says is the problem. What does Jesus say, though? What image does Jesus use to describe the tax collectors and sinners? He describes them as those who are sick and as those who are unrighteous. You see, Jesus doesn't downplay the sin of the tax collectors. He doesn't look at them and say, well, they're not really that bad. He doesn't look at the Pharisees and say, well, we all have our problems and you should take it easy on them. No, he doesn't minimize their sin at all. In fact, he reaffirms their sin. He says, you Pharisees got it right. Good diagnosis. They're sick. They're unrighteous. They are the moral equivalent of a leper colony. They're unclean. The Pharisees' question is a good question. What could cause anyone to associate with sinners so despicable? And it defies the wisdom of men. It defies the wisdom of the disciples. And so to answer it, it requires the wisdom of God. And Jesus himself gives that answer. But unlike the Pharisees, he does not come in judgment, but in blessing to bring healing. Congregation, do you know yourselves to be sick? Have you measured yourself against the righteous demands of God's law? Too often, I think, certainly we ought to live righteously. We ought to endeavor to adorn the gospel with our conduct. But too often, if you're anything like me, you find yourself almost embarrassed to admit that you need a savior. You're almost embarrassed to admit that you need a doctor. And yet, it is precisely those who are willing to admit their need of a doctor who are able to find healing from him. Or perhaps you don't need me to stand up here and remind you of the righteous demands of God's law. Perhaps your own conscience accuses you. Perhaps at the most unusual times you find sins that you have committed years ago coming back to haunt you, and you find that your conscience just won't give you a rest. It accuses you guilty. God can't forgive you. You're a sinner. And yet Christ has come to bring forgiveness of sins. He has come to call the unrighteous to repentance. God delights in bringing health to sinners who have no health. So we might further look at the prognosis. What is a prognosis? The prognosis is the outlook. If the disease is left to run its course, what's going to happen? Is the patient going to get better? Or is the patient going to get worse? Is there any possible treatment that we could give the patient? If it's going to get worse, how bad is it going to get? How many months does the patient have to live? Unfortunately, the disease is terminal. The wages of sin is death. There is no escape from it in ourselves. There's a problem in the Gospel of Luke. Everybody's sick. And particularly towards the end of chapter 4 up through chapter 9, Luke really drives home this point. Every other character that you meet needs a doctor. Jesus does not make this statement about being a physician in isolation from the rest of Luke's gospel. So I want to read some of the healing miracles that Jesus performs to help give you an understanding of the sickness that ails Israel. And this isn't through his whole gospel. This is just the end of chapter 4 through chapter 9. Jesus casts out a demon. He rebukes Peter's mother-in-law's fever. He cleanses a leper. He commands a paralytic to rise and walk. He restores a man's withered hand. He heals a centurion's servant from a distance. He raises a widow's son from the dead. He casts out a legion of demons. He heals a woman with a 12-year hemorrhage. He raises Jairus' daughter from the dead, and he heals a demon-possessed boy. In addition to these specific instances of healing are added these general statements. All those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them, and demons came out of many. another place. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. Yet another place. A great multitude of people came to hear him and to be healed of all their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him, and he healed them all. And yet another place. In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight, and he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up." And yet another place. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Yet another place. He called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Yet another place. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And yet in another place. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. All over the place in Luke's gospel, there are those who are in need of healing. Left and right. This one has a hemorrhage for 12 years. This one has a withered hand. That one over there is dead. That one over there has a fever. This one's paralyzed. This one's deaf. This one's blind. There is desperate need for healing in Luke's gospel. It seems like everybody has a sickness of some sort. How bad is the disease? Well, it's terminal. It's going to lead to death. But maybe there's a way that we can contain it. Maybe we can just put all of those people who have the disease over in a corner, and maybe the disease will run its course. But the greater context of Luke's gospel shows us that's not the case. Everyone is sick. When I was preparing to come up here today, I was thinking about how do I apply God's word to a congregation that I've never met. I'm from Columbus, Ohio, and I was thinking, well, what are people in Wisconsin like? I have no idea. This is my first time in the state of Wisconsin. What difficulties do they face? How are they different from the people back home? How can I specifically apply God's word to their lives? And as I was reflecting on this, I realized there's one thing I can bank on. I don't know how big or small the congregation is going to be. I don't know how rural or urban it's going to be. But I know it's going to be a congregation that faces sickness and death. Sin has crept into every aspect of humanity. There is no human being that is safe from its effects. And it touches every part of our lives. The Westminster Larger Catechism speaks about the effects of sin, and it does it very systematically. It divides it into the effects of sin in this life, and then the effects of sin in the life to come. And under the effects of sin in this life, it talks about those spiritual effects of sin, how we're blinded towards our own sin, how we have a hardness of heart, we have strong delusions, vile affections. But then it also goes into the outward effects of sin. And it speaks of all of the evils that befall us in our bodies, names, estates, relations, and employments. What does that mean? Well, all of the evils that befall us in our bodies, all of our sicknesses, where does that come from? It comes from sin. No, I'm not saying it comes from your personal sin, but it certainly comes from original sin, because we live in a fallen world. We are familiar with the curse. And yet it's not just our bodies that sin attacks, it's even our employments. Every bit of futility that you have experienced in the workplace. Every year you've had a crop that was not profitable. Where does that come from? That comes from sin. Again, not personally, God's not judging you. But it is a result of the fall. It even affects our possessions, our property. A few weeks ago, there was a windstorm which swept through the Midwest, and a pine tree, our neighbor's pine tree, fell into my parents' roof over the garage and put a big hole in the garage. Why does that happen? And perhaps some of you have been in a fender bender. Why do fender benders happen? Because sin has entered the world. You see, when we look at those things, we might say, well, that's just trivial. But think, even something so trivial as the fender on your car is not immune from the effects of sin. Sin touches everything, every aspect of our existence. Sin is ruining. It's not a good prognosis. Not good at all. And yet, there is hope. There is a cure. As we looked at all of those passages in Luke's gospel where Jesus heals sinners, the wonderful news is that in every single instance, Jesus heals them. There's never a patient that is brought to Jesus where Jesus says, oh boy, this one's going to be tough. I'm not sure I can make this person better. In fact, people bring corpses to Jesus. And Jesus brings new life to them. He restores them to health. You see, if sin has touched every part of your life, every aspect of your existence, the wonderful news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ comes to bring healing to every part of your life. If sin has left nothing untouched by its grubby hands, so Christ will not leave untouched anything in our lives by the redemption that he accomplishes. I think we have a very good and strong emphasis on Jesus' redemption spiritually, and that is the heartbeat of the gospel. That is to be our focus. We dare not sideline that. And yet I would remind you that Jesus also became incarnate. He also took on human flesh, and he also suffered a very physical death on the cross. What for? Was it not to also redeem our bodies? What sicknesses do you face? What prognoses do you face from the doctor? One day Jesus will heal that. And sometimes we might grow impatient. We might think, well, why can't I be healed now? Well, why can't I have it like in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus heals sinners left and right? Well, it's sort of like sitting behind a train at the railroad tracks. And as the train goes by, you catch a glimpse of what's on the other side between the train cars. Or sometimes there'll be a train car that's not loaded at all and you catch a really good glimpse of what's on the other side. Well, that's what these miracles are in Luke's gospel. They give us a glimpse into what it looks like in Jesus' kingdom. But then the train keeps going, and it blocks your view, and you can't see it anymore. And you wonder, will I ever get to the other side? Will I ever enter into Jesus' kingdom? And sometimes it's hard to see on the other side because your view is blocked. But make no mistake about it. One day that train is going to pass. And you will cross over to the other side. And you will enter into that land where there is no more sin, there is no more effects of sin, either in soul or in body. Last of all, we have the treatment that Jesus provides. There are two parts to this treatment. And the first part is the treatment that Jesus accomplishes on his own. Apart from anything else, apart from anything that we do. Our assurance of pardon today came from Isaiah chapter 53. And maybe some of you were a little bit puzzled at the way it was read. Perhaps you're more accustomed to this reading. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And yet the word in the Hebrew there is, I think, really better translated sickness. Jesus was acquainted with our sicknesses and our illnesses. He wasn't a stranger to them. When Jesus met lepers, he wasn't afraid to touch them. When he met death, he wasn't afraid to engage it. And when he came to the cross, he did not shrink back from all of the righteous anger of God's wrath that was poured out on him that we deserved. I was in the hospital going on 2 years ago, and intense amount of pain, digestive issues. And when I got out of the hospital, one of the men in the church came up to me and said, "It's really a reminder. The pain that you experience in the hospital, how helpless you are, is really a reminder of what you deserve every day." And I thought, well, thanks for the comfort. I'm glad you didn't visit me while I was in the hospital. But as I reflected on that statement, I realized how true it was. The pain that is associated with sickness is really what we deserve. In fact, it's really less than what we deserve. But Christ has brought redemption, and he has suffered in our place on the cross. He has cured us. By his wounds, we are healed. But there's a second part to this treatment, and this treatment is not really what we do in order to make ourselves well, but it's something that we do because we have been made well. It's repentance and new obedience. In the context of our passage today, Jesus calls Levi, or Matthew, the gospel writer, and he calls him to repentance, and the text tells us that Levi left everything and followed Jesus. He didn't stay in the tax booth. He didn't continue in a life of sin, but he repented. Now, he repented not because that was somehow going to be the foundation for his forgiveness. Imagine if someone has a quadruple bypass surgery for their heart. There are two aspects to that. There's what the surgeon does to make that patient better. The patient is completely passive on the operating room table. He's completely at the mercy of the physician, and it's the physician who does everything. Well, that's what Jesus does on the cross. He accomplishes redemption, and there's nothing you can add to that. And nobody tells the patient who comes out of quadruple bypass surgery, "Oh, great surgery, you did great." You say that to the surgeon, because he's the one who's brought the healing. And yet when that patient begins to get better, what does he do? Does he go back to eating a supersized order of French fries every day? Does he go back to eating cake for breakfast? Does he keep drinking Mountain Dew instead of water? But no, he starts to live a healthy lifestyle. He starts to change his old habits, his old behavior, because he has been brought into health. This is what Jesus does for us. He brings us to a point of health and then calls us to walk in a manner that is consistent with that healing that he has brought to us. And so, congregation, as we go out into a world this week, I don't know what you're going to face. I don't know what sicknesses might confront you, however severe or minor and trivial. I know that one day it is going to be severe. One day you're going to face old age. One day you're going to face a sickness that you're not going to get better from. But know this, Christ heals you. And one day, in the new heavens, the new earth, there will be no more sickness. There will be no more tears. There will be no more chemotherapy. There will be no more hospital visits. There will only be health. And so live in light of that reality. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we thank you for your Son. that he had compassion on sinners, that he loved the unlovable, that he did not come to call the righteous but the unrighteous to repentance. We ask that you would seal this word to our hearts. We pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. Let's stand to sing selection 436 from the hymnal, selection 436, all the stanzas. At this time, we will take up an offering, and the offering will go to Divine Hope Reformed Seminary. Let us ask God for his blessing before we leave. Our Father, we ask that after we have suffered for a little while, that you, the God of all grace, who has called us to your eternal glory in Christ, would yourself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. To you be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.